After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days through the Spirit. They urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, coming over to us. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the house of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the day when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would help us to rightly understand and to hear your word to us tonight. Please take away misunderstandings. Please take away distractions. Please, by your Spirit, work in our hearts to be glad receivers of your word now. Amen. Is it ever right to take a risk? If you do, you might lose money, you might lose face, you might lose your health, or even your life. You might endanger others too. So will a wise and loving person ever take a risk? It depends. Of course, you can risk and throw your life away in all sorts of sinful ways. Drink, drugs, extreme sports, selfish and sinful risk-taking. In which case, losing your life is the same as wasting your life. But losing your life is not always the same as wasting it. What if not taking a risk would result in loss or injury? It's not always wise to play safe. Many a soldier has taken a risk where success would greatly benefit many and failure would bring harm only to himself. So it may not be wise or loving to avoid risk, to choose comfort and security when something great can be achieved. Why is there such a thing as risk? Well, because we don't know the future. There is no such risks for God, but we can't avoid those risks. God does not tell us in detail what will happen tomorrow or what will happen in 5 years' time. You don't know if you will have a head-on crash this week. Or eat some food with deadly bacteria. Risk is woven into the very fabric of our lives. We cannot avoid it. And trying to do so has often had a paralyzing effect. A decision to be made. But which option is best? How do I make the choice? So many unknowns. And the temptation is to put it off, to hope that the problem will go away, but it doesn't. The paralyzing fear of making a decision serves no one. It's cowardly. Often risk is the only way forward. And it's selfishness which stops us taking that risk. I want to show you tonight that it's right to risk for the cause of Christ and for the good of others. One of the greatest risk takers of the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. Here he is in our reading tonight. He tears himself away from those elders of the church of Ephesus, where he'd spent nearly 3 years. He tears himself away. Why? Well, because he's set himself to go to Jerusalem. And not just Jerusalem. If you've been with us on Sunday evenings, you might remember that in his first time at Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 21, it said, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, and then he said, after I've been there, I must visit Rome also. And we know from the letter to Rome that he wanted them to help him on his way to Spain. So first Jerusalem, then Rome, and then Spain. But why Jerusalem? Well, a little bit later in Acts, in his trial before Felix, he says, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. We know from elsewhere that he has been organizing a collection from the churches in Macedonia and Corinth and Galatia and so on, to support the poor amongst the church in Jerusalem. He's anxious that their gospel partnership, despite the gap of many miles and culture, should be shown in some very practical support. He's been gathering their collections, and now he's on his way to Jerusalem with that gift to make sure that it reached its destination. So here's Paul at the end of his third missionary journey. He's faced many years of suffering for Christ almost everywhere he's gone. And now, as he's just said to those elders from the church at Ephesus, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. He's ready to take a risk, a big risk, for the sake of his brothers and sisters who are in need in Jerusalem. So they set sail. That in itself was a risky business in those days, not an extreme sport. Dr. Luke records their route that ends up in Tyre on the coast of Syria. And through the Spirit, the disciples there urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But as we've seen, Paul feels that he must go, just as Jesus himself had previously set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so there is another emotional farewell, another beach-leaving party full of tears and prayers. And eventually Paul and his companions get as far as Caesarea, staying with Philip and his four unmarried daughters. And there we're told this prophet Agabus comes from Judea. Way back in chapter 11, this same Agabus had predicted a famine across the entire Roman Empire. Well, this time he symbolically binds his own hands and feet with Paul's belt and says that the Holy Spirit says in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will be handed over to the Gentiles. And as we heard, when the other believers hear this, they plead with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. It's too dangerous. And he answers, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so his friends relent, don't they? Verse 14 there, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. So on the one hand, through Agabus and others, the Holy Spirit is warning of the dangers. And yet through the same Spirit, Paul was compelled to go, compelled to take the risk. In other words, Paul was convinced that this trip to Jerusalem was necessary for the cause of Christ, for the sake of those needy believers, for the sake of their gospel partnership. He did not know the details of what would happen when he got there, or what the outcome would be. Arrest and affliction for sure. But then what? Death? Imprisonment? Banishment? No one knew. So what did they say? The Lord's will be done. Whatever the Lord will choose. May he do what seems good to him. That risk was right. In fact, Paul's whole life was one stressful risk after another. Back to what he said to those Ephesian elders, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. He didn't know the details, but he decides to risk his life in Jerusalem, fully aware of what might be. His experiences so far have left him in no doubt. Every day he risked his life for the cause of Christ. The roads weren't safe. The seas weren't safe. The Jews weren't safe. The Gentiles weren't safe. Even so-called Christian brothers were sometimes not safe. Safety was a mirage. It didn't exist for the Apostle Paul. So he had two choices. Either to waste his life or to risk his life. And he answered that choice very clearly. He said to those Ephesian leaders, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." He never knew what the day would hold, but he's called to go the way of the cross, called to follow a crucified Saviour. He risked his life every day, and that risk was right. And in case we think that this risk-taking was unique to the Apostle Paul, Lord Jesus said, "You'll be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." That word "some" puts the earthly life of any disciple in great uncertainty. Not all will die for the cause of Christ, but some will. It's God's design that we live with uncertainty about how our earthly lives will turn out. That means it's God's will that we take risks, for the cause of Christ. For the sake of Christian brothers or sisters, perhaps. For the sake of gospel partnership, maybe. What was the stimulus for Paul's risk-taking? What fired his courage to face yet more opposition? He says he's ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's it. Jesus is worthy of whatever cost, whatever sacrifice might be entailed. There's the aim of Paul's life. Honouring Jesus. Magnifying Jesus. Making much of Jesus. That was the meaning of his life, and if necessary, his death. Lift high the name of Jesus, and you'll risk everything else. Now when Paul arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers receive him warmly. The next day he goes to see James and the rest of the elders. And presumably it's at this point that Paul hands over that collection. But Luke doesn't even mention it. That's not the focus. Rather, verse 19, Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. A report of all that God had been doing ever since his last visit to Jerusalem. And verse 20, when they heard this, they praised God. Here are Jewish believers praising God for the growth in the Gentile church. And then they say to Paul, "You see, brother," yes, he's a brother, "how many thousands of Jews have believed. Praise God for that too. And all of them are zealous for the law. All of them strongly upholding the Jewish law." So, here is a tricky situation. A situation which, if not handled carefully, could lead to division. A fracturing of the church into two halves, Jew and Gentile. a Jewish denomination and a Gentile denomination. You see? Verse 21, these Christians, from a Jewish background, who hold to the Jewish law, have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children. That was the rumor, and like all good rumors, it had an element of truth to it. Paul did teach that circumcision wasn't necessary for Gentile converts. But now this rumor is saying that's what he taught to Jewish converts too. And if that's so, then it goes against what they had agreed back in chapter 15. And it would be riding roughshod over the conscience of his Jewish brothers. Potentially, this is a dangerous and divisive rumor. But both sides handle it well. James and the others don't immediately believe this rumor. In fact, the way they report it suggests they don't believe it. They think the best, not the worst. They talk to Paul about it face to face, and they ask him, what should we do? And Paul, for his part, responds positively to the suggestion that he should share in this Jewish purification rite and pay for the others to do so. And verse 26, the very next day, Paul gets on and does it. It's another example of Paul being willing to be flexible on cultural issues. Like when he got Timothy circumcised. There it served the spread of the gospel, and here it serves the partnership of the gospel. You see, it wasn't a doctrinal issue. It wasn't a moral issue. And therefore, he could afford to be flexible. This is how he explains his thinking to the church at Corinth. Though I am free and belong to no man, yet I made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I am myself not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Where he can accommodate to the likes and dislikes of others without compromising the gospel, that's what he does. He wants to cross barriers, not to put them up. And it's the same principle here when he's dealing with these believers. He accommodated his behavior to these Jewish brothers for the same reason that he did with Gentile unbelievers on his missionary journeys. He did whatever he could to avoid putting unnecessary obstacles in the way of believers and unbelievers alike. What was the secret of this generosity from both sides? Well, what was the first thing they talked about? What did they rejoice and praise God for? Well, all the work that God had done. All the people who'd been converted. You see, gospel priority leads to gospel generosity, gospel flexibility. If we keep the main thing as the main thing, then that will help us to be flexible on things that don't matter, such as style of music, or colour of skin, or class background, or educational attainment, or all of those other things which we so easily group around and separate over, so easily allow to become obstacles. Hold on to the gospel of Jesus, and you will bend on everything else. Lift high the name of Jesus and you'll risk everything else. Hold on to the gospel of Jesus and you will bend on everything else. So the crisis is averted. The split is avoided. Paul's prompt flexibility shows the rumor is wrong. Tensions are eased and gospel partnership is maintained. Hold on to the gospel of Jesus and you will bend on everything else. Barriers to the gospel will be removed. Partnership in the gospel will be flourishing. So is there a happy ending to this visit to Jerusalem? Does Paul's postcard from Jerusalem say, having a wonderful time? Has Agabus turned out to be a false prophet? Was Paul's risk-taking empty bravado after all? Well, if we were to read on, we would discover that the reaction of the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem was very different. James and the others welcomed Paul as a brother, as a gospel partner. But, verse 27, some Jews from the province of Asia stir up the crowd against Paul. Presumably they've already seen and heard something of his ministry in their area, and they don't like it. They don't like a gospel of grace which welcomes unclean Gentiles. And so they reinforce the rumor. They assume that Paul has brought his Greek friends into the temple, where James has thought the best. These people assume the worst. And so the whole city is aroused. They grab hold of Paul, they drag him out of the temple, and verse 31, they try to kill him. And it's only the prompt action of the Roman commander who prevents Paul from being butchered to death. So Paul's risk-taking was not empty. It was very costly, very painful. He came within an inch of losing his life, as he did on several other occasions. Yes, this visit to Jerusalem was costly. He ends up being imprisoned for 2 years and taken on trial before Caesar. But Paul was compelled by the Spirit to go, to deliver that collection, that sign and seal of their gospel partnership. Lift high the name of Jesus, and you will risk everything else. If we are believers, that is what we live for and die for. To make much of Jesus and his kingdom. There is 1,000 ways to do that. To lift high the name of Jesus in life and death. None should be scorned. All are important. But none makes the worth of Jesus shine more brightly than a sacrificial love for other people. In the name of Jesus. Like Paul's risk-taking love here for the poor, because they were his brothers and sisters in Christ. When the worth of Jesus frees us from a self-serving fear of death and spurs us to lay down our lives for the sake of others, well, that sort of love lifts high the name of Jesus like nothing else. Risk or retreat. Throughout Christian history, that question has faced God's people. We live in a world where billions of people are trapped in the worship of false gods, where 2 billion people are still unreached, with little opportunity of hearing about Jesus before they die. So we have a choice. We can retreat into the wilderness of a wasted life. We can rest content in casual, comfortable Christianity, clinging to the safety and security that this world claims to offer. We can coast through a cultural landscape marked by consumerism and individualism. We can adopt the spirit of the age and content ourselves with worldly pleasures, worldly possessions, worldly ambitions, all under the name of cultural Christianity. Or we can decide that Jesus is worth more than that. We can recognize that he has called us to a much greater purpose. We can die to ourselves, our hopes, our dreams, our ambitions, our priorities, our plans, all because the name of Jesus makes any risk more than worth it. He is worth losing everything for. Lift high the name of Jesus, and you will risk everything else. And that's no longer a matter of sacrifice. It's simple common sense. In the well-known words of the missionary Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.